Thank you, Hazel, and musicians, singers. We're going to be looking then at Isaiah chapter 42, the first 10 verses, I think. If you'd like a Bible, I haven't brought one with you, it'd be good to have one to read this through. Actually, seeing Gail giving out Bibles reminds me that last time I preached, I started the sermon by saying that there are two sorts of people in all sorts of different situations in life. There are two sorts of people, and I said that, you know, the world can be divided into two sorts of people. So there were those who arrange their squash matches and those who don't arrange their squash matches. Do you remember those of you who were here? And there are those who read instructions and there are those who don't read instructions. Do you remember? And Gail reminded me that actually there are three sorts of people in the world. Those who can count and those who can't. It's Gail's joke. Isaiah 42 then, moving on swiftly, I think. It's entitled The Servant of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Well, some things never change, do they? I wonder what that conjures up in your mind. I'll give you a moment to think about it. Some things never change. Went to the allotment yesterday, having spent 4 hours at the allotment a week ago, weeding. Went to the allotment yesterday. The weeds have grown again, and you spend the next 4 hours weeding the same patch of ground you weeded the week before. I mean, some things never change, do they? Blackbirds have laid their eggs, I think, certainly set their nest up in the garden, same tree every year, and the magpies come and trash the nest. Some things never change, do they? Bank holiday weather. As I was thinking about this, the internet said that it was going to rain, or there are going to be showers at least today and tomorrow. Some things do change, don't they? Bank holiday weather. The only thing that doesn't change, of course, is the fact that the forecasters aren't always right, are they? Man United won the league again. Some things never change. Arsenal have won nothing again, Mark. Some things never change. Where's your dad, Emma? Norwich have been relegated again. Some things never change. Where is he? My opportunity to rub his nose in it, and he's not here. You think of anything, anyone? Some things never change. I said them all, haven't I, really? Except for this. God's purpose for planet Earth. That's never changed. This planet was created in beauty to the glory of his name. We've sung about that this morning and prayed about it. The planet was populated with all sorts of creatures, the birds, the fish, the animals, the insects, and the crowning glory, of course, human beings, you and me, made in the image of God and able to commune with God, the creature and the Creator. And that relationship fulfilled as we worship Him, as we live our lives in Him, you know, as we live and move and have our being in Him, as we trust Him for everything. We live through Him and for Him and to Him, and we pass that on one generation to another. It's God's plan for this planet, and that never changes. And yet, of course, in His love, in His grace, He gave us the freedom, the will to choose whether we belong to Him or not. And as you know, we chose to spoil things. And so His image in us has become distorted, and our relationship with Him is severed. And life as it was meant to be has become something that we know is out there, and yet, you know, it's hard to grasp. But God persevered, didn't He? And called out a people to Himself and redeemed them from slavery and showed them His power and provided a land for them. A land that was rich in resources. And His purpose for them was to be a light to the world. They would live in relationship with Him. They would model worship of one God throughout the world. The plan, if you like, hadn't changed. The plan was back on. But Israel failed too. And currently, as Isaiah speaks these words of prophecy, Israel languish in exile from that promised land and are subservient to a foreign power. They've been judged by the God who chose them to serve Him. But you see, some things don't change. Same God, same desire, same plan, but not by the former way of doing things, but by a new way that's announced here and that's unpacked further in these latter chapters of Isaiah. His mission, His purpose for this planet hasn't changed. The people of God are still to be God's agent. It's you and me, still to be God's agent in this world, a mirror through which He reveals Himself to the world. It's you and me, and we need to do this. It's what He calls us to do. And for this, though, we need divine help, don't we? And next week, we'll be looking at the sustaining Spirit of God, gives us help as we go. But this week, we look at this passage where we see our deeper needs being met first. And for this, we need the services of another one sent from God. The servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, the Son of God. So I've got four questions to ask of this servant. First one, I guess we partly answered. Who is he? And it's in the first sort of three stanzas, three lines of verse 1 that we look at this. And I'll let you in on a bit of a scholarly debate, because the scholars aren't actually agreed on who this servant is. Some say Isaiah actually is talking to Israel again, that Israel is the servant. God's going to give them another chance. This exile is coming to an end. The judgment is over. They will return to Jerusalem. They will start again to be God's people, to bring that vision to the world. And it's true that elsewhere, Israel is called my servant. As close as chapter 44, verse 1, he speaks to Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. So some say this is what this is about. This is about Israel again. And yet, you know, it doesn't all quite fit. The servant of the Lord, when described, is actually opposite to Israel. Israel who faltered, Israel who failed, Israel who've been discouraged. You know, the servant won't falter or be discouraged. Other scholars say, actually, the servant of the Lord referred to here is Cyrus, who, in fact, is the leader of Persia. It's referred to in chapter 41, verse 25. As the leader of Persia, he unites with the Medes, and they conquer Babylon. And he decrees, as the conqueror of Babylon, that the Israelites can go back to Jerusalem. And there's no doubt that Cyrus has been used of God. He's been raised up of God to bring this about. And so he is the servant of God. But again, the description doesn't quite fit, because in chapter 41 we'll see that Cyrus will be ruthless. He'll tread on the opposition. But this new servant of the Lord that we've just read about will be gentle in the way he goes about fulfilling God's purposes. So who is this servant? Well, over the next few years, the Jewish scholars interpret all of these prophecies to the fact that one day they will expect a Messiah to come, a chosen one of God, sent from God to restore all things. And Christians have picked this up and applied it to Jesus. And in fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 18 to 21, you'll see these verses that we've just read there in Matthew 12. Matthew quotes these verses. And the context is in the middle of Jesus healing everyone who comes to him, doing God's work. And Matthew says, "This is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight." As far as Matthew, as far as the New Testament disciples, the church is concerned, this servant of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. And that's what we hold to be true today. And in fact, there are four of these servant songs, as they're called, in these latter chapters of Isaiah. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 9 here. Chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. And the most famous, probably, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 12. All of which look forward to someone that God will send to deal with mankind's deepest needs. This servant, who is he? He is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." Does that ring any bells? Those words ring any bells? "Here is my servant whom I uphold, whom I love, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, and the Spirit descends on him and the voice says, "This is my Son whom I love." Who is this servant? He is Jesus. All part of God's plan. So this servant, what's he going to do? Well, there's one word that keeps repeating in verses 1 to 4. "I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." And verse 3, "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." Verse 4, "He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth." And again, a little bit of Hebrew knowledge is helpful here, because this Hebrew word is translated differently in different places. So bear with me. But chapter 40, verse 14, "Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way?" is the same word that's translated justice here. The right way, it's God's way, it's the perfect way, it's the holy way, it's the righteous way. And on to verse 27 of chapter 40. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is hidden." And "my cause" is that word again translated justice in our passage. Israel's place before the Lord is chosen and elect. That relationship that they have with God is a relationship of justice. That's the cause that they have together. And chapter 41, verse 1, at the end, "Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." And again, there's that word which is translated justice in our passage. The nation's ways are compared against God's ways. And God's ways are justice. Just justness, if you like. You see, justice for God isn't just the justice of the law courts. It's not £30 for parking for 2.5 hours outside here, half an hour longer than you should. Or it's not £60 for breaking the speeding law. It's not life imprisonment for abusing and murdering a child, as somebody received this week. Justice for God is the establishment of a just and fair society, characterized by righteousness and holiness, where there'll be no corrupt politicians and where the needy are cared for. You see, God's view of a just kingdom is his grand plan, and that never changes. To see his creation at one with our Creator, he wants to restore everything as it was meant to be. And that's why when Jesus was about God's work healing the sick, Matthew quotes Isaiah's words, because God was bringing that justness around. This servant, what's he going to do? He's going to restore justness, justice to God's world. Third question then. This servant, how is he going to do it? Same verses, verses 2 to 4. And two shafts of light as to how he's going to bring this justness around. Firstly, he's going to do it with gentleness. Verses 2 and 3. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. What a beautiful picture of our Saviour, Jesus. Listen to what the Message, how the Message translates it. He won't call attention to what he does with loud speeches or gaudy parades. He won't brush aside the bruised or the hurt. And he won't disregard the small and insignificant. And listen to how Jesus describes his own ministry, or the invitation he gives to people to come and follow him. Words we've had here from this pulpit these last few weeks. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And throughout his ministry, weary people, broken people, sick people, hungry and thirsty people, even dead people came to him because he called them. And he healed them, and he fed them, and he nurtured them, and he gave life to them. This is the way our Saviour works, in gentleness. Tuesday at this Mighton School summer thing, Formation 2009, my task to speak about what would you say to someone battling with depression. And, you know, people have this sense, don't they, of the world against them and God condemning them. And one of the books I read had this challenge to this, which was, imagine that Jesus is with you. Imagine Jesus is alongside you, actually physically in the flesh, and you're battling with depression. Actually, what would Jesus do? And we know what he'd do, don't we? We know deep within. We know he'd come and he'd put his arm around us and he'd speak soothing words to us. We know instinctively that our Saviour works with gentleness. But there's a second shaft of light here, because also he'll work through suffering. It says, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. His suffering's only hinted at here, and indeed it's brought out famously in the fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah 53. But even here, the beginnings are found. This servant of the Lord will need faithfulness to fulfill God's mission. But he will not falter or be discouraged. You see, it's going to be tough for the servant of the Lord. And we know, don't we, how tough it was, because we look back on this with hindsight. And we know that the religious leaders of his day hated him because of his gentle way. Because his way challenged their way. And they go out of their way to plot to kill him and then to have him murdered. And we see, don't we, and we read the Gospels and we see these evil, misguided men murdering the servants of the Lord. And yet it's Isaiah 53 which tells us what was really going on behind the scenes. Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. How familiar are these words? Describing Christ on the cross. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. You see, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, offered his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. A sacrifice for your sin and mine. He took the blame, he took our place that we might be forgiven. That we might find peace with God. That the Lord might grant justice to our hearts, to restore us to God as it was meant to be. You see, he did this. He did this for you. So come to him. Give your heart to him. Yield your life to him. Find your soul restored through his suffering and his gentleness. This servant then, who is he? He's Jesus. What's he going to do? Restore justness to the world. How's he going to do it? In gentleness and through suffering. But how's it going to work? It's verses 5 to 7 that unpack that question. Verse 5 is fairly straightforward. This is what God the Lord says. This is Isaiah saying, listen up everyone, here's the Lord speaking, the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. In other words, the Lord who is sovereign over all things, the one who is in charge of all our lives, you better be listening because this is important, that kind of thing. And then the scholarly debate reignites again. And it centres around these, the Lord's words, the words that are in quotation marks here. This is the Lord speaking, but who's he speaking to? And some people say that these words are actually to his servant. These words are to Jesus, to encourage him. But others want to say, like before, that actually these words are to Israel, to the people of God, who through the work of the servant have their call renewed to be about God's work here on planet Earth. And what do we think? Who do we think he's talking to? Well, you know me. Why do we have to choose either or? Why can't we have both and? You see, these prophecies often have two fulfillments at more than one level. And we can take both understandings here and bring a sense of completeness to God's mission and his vision for planet Earth. You see, his people are to be the light of the world. And yes, they've failed. But now in Christ, there will be a new start, a new plan, and new resources. You see, it fits, doesn't it? Jesus is the light of the world. But what did Jesus call us? He called us the light of the world. And so to Jesus, the Lord says, God the Lord says in verses 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take your hand. I will keep you and make you a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? It's a great word, isn't it? Covenant. A covenant is a treaty between two parties, usually of one party that's greater than the other. So one is the sort of king and one is the vassal, if you like, the sort of slaves. But they actually agree by covenant to live mutually for each other's mutual benefit. You know, share resources with one another and be subservient to the other, and the other one will be kind to the other. And normally, they seal it with some sort of of action, often like raising a stone or raising, what do they call it, raise my Ebenezer, that kind of thing in the old language. It would be marked by some sort of thing. And everybody would look at this and say, this shows this covenant that's between us and the new king. But God was good at making covenants as well. So he said to Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you and with all your descendants. And you will be a blessing to all the earth. And to prove it, you will have a child in your old age. That will be the sign of the covenant. You will have a child in your old age. And it happened. To Moses, God renews the covenant and with the people of Israel, doesn't he? On Mount Sinai, gives them the Ten Commandments. And over the years, this covenant is renewed with Joshua, with Josiah. And then to Jeremiah, the Lord says there's going to be a new covenant. And the law would no longer be written on tablets of stone, but would be written in the hearts of people. And then Jesus comes. And what did Jesus say at the Last Supper to his disciples as he broke bread and poured out that wine? What did he say? This is a sign of the new covenant. This proves the new covenant with you. Jesus' blood shed on a cross, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This was an act for the whole world. This was the light for the Gentiles. And at spiritual level, Jesus opened eyes that were blind. He freed captives from prison. He released from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. These are words that he spoke about himself, that he read from the scroll at the beginning of his ministry. It's a wonderful picture. God at work through his Son, the suffering servant. Our Saviour will restore the world to himself. And yet, these words are addressed to you and to me. You see, in training and mentoring and commissioning his disciples, Jesus made it clear to them that it's them, it's us, it's his church who will complete the task begun by him. You see, some things never change. And God's vision for the world has never changed. And his mission for us in the world has never changed. And we are called in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And he takes our hand and calls us and holds us to himself. And we become a covenant for the people. We are a sign of the promise of the love of God for the whole world. And we are a light to the Gentiles. And our mission is to open blind eyes and free captives from prison and release those who are in darkness from the dungeon. You see, it's still a wonderful picture. God at work through his Son, who is at work in his people, the church, to establish justice in the world. That's our mission. We need help. We need the sustaining Spirit, which we'll think about next week. But it begins this week with the Lord in our hearts. The Lord is about his business. He is the Lord. That is his name. He alone is worthy of our praise. Which is why we've included verse 10 on the end of this song. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is powerful and relevant, Lord, and sometimes perhaps we don't do it the justice that it deserves, and we don't understand all that it means and its relevance on our lives. And Lord, sometimes we squabble about who you're speaking to and who it's meant for. So Lord, would you bring these words to our minds today? Lord, we thank you for reminding us that Jesus came from you to do the work that you called him to do, to establish your kingdom here on earth and to bring justness to individuals and through those individuals to the rest of the world. Lord, help us to be those who are a covenant for the people and those who are a light to the Gentiles. Help us, Lord, to bring about your vision and mission for this world. And we ask it in your name.